Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. Children, you may be dismissed to children's church. Mrs. Burroughs is back there to lead you to children's church. The rest of you must stay. Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We continue this morning in our study of 1 Peter. We noted last week that we are born again in salvation by the living word implanted in us, and that we grow in our salvation by that same living word, desiring it with the intensity of a baby longing for its mother's milk. Now, in today's passage, we're going to see Peter drawing the circle of our salvation experience bigger to include the community of believers where God has placed us. Although we are saved singularly, we are not saved separately. Our ongoing growth in salvation is brought about by God in the context of community, the Christian community. And finally, we're going to see that Peter draws a circle even bigger, beyond our salvation, beyond the shared gospel life of our local church, to include believers across the world who have the same life of Christ pulsing in their lives, pulsing in their hearts. Peter describes it as a new race of people, a new nation of people all across the world, proclaiming the excellencies of our God. I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, to get this whole context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer before we begin this message. Father, we praise you that in your sovereign plan, you placed us together in a community of grace. And we pray this morning that even in our casual conversations, we would build up one another in the faith, build up one another in Christ, that you would be the center of our words and the center of our thoughts. We pray for Oren as he represents GBF and Papua next week. We pray, we believe that you have designed good works for him in eternity past that he might accomplish on this mission. We pray that you would grant him good health and that by your Spirit you will prosper his ministry in these days apart from us. As we look at this passage this morning, it's so much more could be said than our time permits. Where my words bring confusion, may your Spirit bring clarity. Open our hearts to receive the message you have for each of us in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. We noted last week Peter's command in verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Babies are not born to spend their lives in the crib, and Christians are not born again to spend their lives living to have their own needs met. In verse 4, Peter changes the metaphor and he changes the emphasis. He expands from the individual growth we all need to experience continually to the growth of those around us and to the health and the growth of the entire believing community. Peter transitions or expands from individual growth to our corporate mission in Christ in verse 4 through 10. Our individual growth, we looked at last week in verses 1 through 3, to our corporate mission in Christ in verses 4 through 10. Verse 4 begins, "And coming to him." The word "him" ties all the way back to the living word in chapter 1, verse 22, because the word causes our birth, the milk of the word causes growth, our longing for the word is caused by tasting the goodness of the Lord, verse 3, which ties to the word "him" in verse 4. Both verbs are in a present tense, which means continuing action. Thus, the pure milk of the word we are to continually desire for personal growth, verses 1 through 3, is the same living stone we together are to continually be coming to in verse 4. It is in longing for the living word as individuals and coming to the living stone together as community that we grow in our salvation. Both are essential for continuing growth. Listen to the instruction here of verses 4 and 5a. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." It is coming to him, not as printed words in a book, not as printed words in a book, but it is coming to him as a living stone, which is choice and precious in the sight of God. The personal aspect of verses 2 and 3, as well as the corporate aspect of 4 and 5, are both necessities for growth and salvation. In verses 2 and 3, we see only in desiring the pure word do we grow in salvation and in fervent love for one another. It is only in desiring the pure word that we grow in salvation and in fervent love. That's something that occurs within our individual hearts and our individual minds. But it is equally true. It is equally true that only in coming to him as precious are we being built up as a spiritual house. Only in coming to him as precious are we being built up as a spiritual house. And Peter indicates this spiritual house is a corporate process. God the Father, Peter says, God the Father sees Christ as choice. He sees Christ as precious. And God sees all things as they truly are. And I wonder, could it be that churches in America today are weak and are anemic because in our coming to Christ, we do not truly value him as precious, as God's first choice? It seems that Peter is saying that it is only to the degree that we choose Christ above all things. And it is only to the degree that he is profoundly and uniquely precious to us. It is only to the degree that we unite around these truths that we will be built up both as a church and in our individual faith. Choice and precious. Notice it says, many living stones are being built into one spiritual house. Many living stones are being built into one spiritual house. The individual growth in salvation is here expanded to the collective growth of the community. As we saw last week, it is the Philadelphia, that brotherly love, that community, living together as loving brothers, living together as family in close fellowship. Not only must we be growing in our personal salvation, we must also be growing as a community of the redeemed. We are sometimes maybe tempted to say, I'll take care of me. Forget about the church. I'll just take care of me. It doesn't work that way. That leads to a shriveled soul. Peter tells us that this spiritual house, he goes on to tell us that this spiritual house is not a result of our efforts. We don't build it. Rather, it is a house that God is building. This becomes clear, I believe, in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone. Verse 5, and you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, coming to him as to a precious living stone is in the active tense. Okay, coming to him as a precious living stone in the active tense. That's the command. That's what we are to do. That's our part in the process. Coming to him as precious. Coming to him as choice. Verse 5, though, says being built up. It's in the passive tense. You are being built up. Passive tense. That is being done in us, actually in us as a community. It is being done to us by a power outside of ourselves. I get brochures and magazines every month on how you can build your church and how you can grow your church. And if you just send them some money, they will tell you how. Well, as a good steward, I don't throw them in the trash. I put them in the recycle bin. At least they can save a tree. But that's about all they're good for. Notice how verse 5 ends. It ends through Jesus Christ, coming to the living stone as precious. You are being built up through Jesus Christ. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices acceptable to God are all through Jesus Christ, the living stone. This temple, this priesthood, these sacrifices acceptable to God are all through Jesus Christ, the living stone, through his power, through the work of his Spirit in and among us. It is in coming to him as a living stone, chosen, precious in the sight of God. But all genuine growth is supernatural growth. All supernatural change, all true transformation comes only from God. Got myself confused there. Got it unconfused. Try it again. All genuine growth, all supernatural change, all transformation comes only from God. We continually come to him. We can't make this change inside of us. We continually come to him, and we come to him in humble amazement and in wonder. And when we do, he works through us, his body, his house, his physical presence here on earth. We together are a spiritual house. We don't come to church, we are the church. We know that, but we don't always think that way. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The imagery here is of the Old Testament temple. And we could spend a lot more time looking into that, but we don't have that time, so we're not going to. 1 Corinthians 3:14 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And in that verse and in that context, you is plural. You as a church are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The reason that we are this house, this temple being built up by God, is to provide a context for serving, a context for acceptable sacrifices. In Old Testament times, the priest represented the people to God. If you wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, you brought it to the priest, and he offered it to God on your behalf. Once a year, the high priest entered the holy place where the presence of God resided and made a blood offering to make atonement for the sins of the nation. But Christ has become our high priest, offering his own perfect life as an atonement for sin. Because of his atonement on our behalf in Christ, we now have access to the very presence of God. When Jesus died on the cross, the big curtain into that Holy of Holies was just torn from the top to bottom, and we can come right into the presence of Christ. Thus, in Christ, every believer now has direct access to God. We now have direct access to God. If you're born again in Christ, you don't need a priest. There's no need for a priest, because there's no sin separating us from God. All of our sin, past, present, and future, has been placed on Christ. And now, in the words of Hebrews 4:16, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and grace and help in a time of need. In theological language, this is known as the priesthood of all believers. Peter's point is that as priests in Christ, we ourselves can now offer sacrifices directly to God. It's a high privilege, just like the priest serving in the temple all day long. It's our privilege and our joy to continually offer sacrifices to God. The Levitical priests didn't offer sacrifices wherever they felt like. They didn't go out in the woods and offer a sacrifice if they felt like it. The sacrifices they offered were offered in the temple structure, the place where God dwelled, the place where the living God dwelled. And so it is that the sacrifices we offer are in the community context of the church, this living body, this living structure. We don't leave the church and go off and do ministry any more than a hand leaves the body to perform its functions. When Paul went on his first missionary journey, he went as the arm extended from the church at Antioch. They commissioned him. They sent him. He reported back to them. They supported him. Oren will leave next week as an extension of our ministry here at GBF. The purpose for our being built by God into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, is to offer acceptable sacrifices, Peter says. The word acceptable means offering up sacrifices that are pleasing to God, offering up sacrifices that give God pleasure. It's amazing that we can give God pleasure. We can bring a smile to God's face. What are the sacrifices that we can offer? Some here, Romans 12:1 says, tells us to offer our body as a living sacrifice to God. And if you finish the rest of Romans 12, you know that all of that chapter, Romans 12, is about serving others. It's about laying down our lives. It's about laying down our rights and our preferences for others. It's about spending our lives for others. Acceptable sacrifices. Offering our body. In Romans 15:16, Paul says that he was ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that his offering to the Gentiles might be acceptable. Thus, sharing the good news of Christ is a sacrifice that we can offer to God. The Philippian church took up a collection, and they sent it to Paul to meet his needs. He calls their service an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. Hebrews 13:15-16 instructs us through Christ to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Continually. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Whatever we do is to be done as a sacrifice to God. It's a privilege. We can do it as a sacrifice to God, doing each thing we do with the intention of bringing God pleasure. Does this please you, dear Lord? Is this bringing you pleasure? Not for human recognition, but out of gratitude for the Lord, to the Lord. Verse 6, by beginning with the word for, connects this precious cornerstone back to the spiritual house. For this is contained in Scripture: behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The cornerstone determines where a building is going to be located. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Once that cornerstone is laid, every part of the building, every stone in the walls is aligned relative to that cornerstone. As believers, we cannot come to Christ, the living stone in our lives, without aligning with Him as a cornerstone. We can't come to Him as a living stone without aligning with Him as the cornerstone. And every stone aligned to the same cornerstone connects to other stones in the same building. Every stone that's aligned to the same cornerstone connects to the other stones in the same building. A building stone that is lying off to the side of a stone structure, no matter how perfectly it's cut, no matter how similar it is to the stones in the building, it's not aligned to the cornerstone. It's not fulfilling its purpose. Some years ago at an athletic event at a school where I was principal, I spoke to a man who I happened to know. I knew briefly many years past. I happened to know was once a pastor in a conservative evangelical church. And he had since left the church and was embittered against the church. And he said, "I'm fine with Jesus, but I stay away from Christians. I'm fine with Jesus, but I stay away from Christians." That's not possible. That's not possible. It is possible to stay away from Christians, but it's not possible to stay away from Christians and be fine with Jesus at the same time. We cannot be in right relationship with Christ, the cornerstone, and not be closely connected with the other stones in the building. When we are not living in love relationship with other believers in the church, we're not living our lives in Christ. We are not growing in Christ. We are not accomplishing the good works He designed for us, because those are accomplished in the context of the church. We're not fulfilling the very purpose for which God saved us. And for every block that's lying there off to the side, for every block that's lying there off to the side, a living stone is missing. Somewhere in the building, there's a hole, because a living stone is missing. Because every person God makes new in Christ has a place in the building that's anchored by Christ, the precious cornerstone. We are saved singly, but we're not saved separately. We are immediately placed by God into Christ's church, into this building. Our growth in salvation requires not only seeking and seeing God in His Word, but also seeing and loving God by laying down our lives as spiritual sacrifices for those in His church. Verse 6 concludes, "He who believes in Him will not be disappointed." I think a better word there than disappointed is the word you find in the ESV and the NIV. It's the words "not put to shame." Will not be put to shame. In verse 7, this precious value, as you see in the NAS, is translated in some of your Bibles as "this honor," which I believe is also closer to the intended meaning. So this honor is for you who believe. And to these struggling Christians in Asia Minor, it may not look this way in your lives, but those who believe, who trust the cornerstone, will not be put to shame. The honor is to you who believe. You are part of the temple being built on that precious cornerstone. But to those who reject it, by contrast, those who reject it, stumble over it, theirs will ultimately be the shame. In other words, faith in Christ reverses the shame of this world. Faith in Christ reverses the shame of this world. What the world sees as shame, God shows to be honor. The soldiers spit on Him. The crowds said, "Away with Him, crucify Him." The Father said, "I love Him. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Sharing the rejection of the chosen stone is an honor, never a cause for shame. I've shared this story before, but in my first ministry job, my first Christian school job, about maybe 2 months in, things were not going very well, and I sensed that. And I called my father and I said, "Dad, it's not going very well." I said, "Dad, I think I might get fired." He said, "Son, it's an honor to be fired by some organizations." That was so encouraging. It's an honor to be fired by some organizations. In Acts 5, the apostles were publicly whipped in order to humiliate them, in order to shame them into silence about Christ. But verse 41 requires, "So they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they have been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name." The one who trusts in the cornerstone will not be put to shame. Verses 7 and 8 describes those who reject the stone. Jesus told the Jewish leaders that they were rejecting the cornerstone. He told them in real time, as the drama was unfolding, exactly what He was doing and what they were doing and what was happening. And He told them as they were rejecting the cornerstone. And your sermon guides is Matthew 21:41. It should start actually at verse 42. I don't know why my fingers type like that, but they do sometimes. Oftentimes, I know. Matthew 12:42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scripture the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they understood He was speaking about them. Reject. This word "reject" means putting something to the test and disapproving it. Putting something to the test and disapproving it. It's not a casual rejection. The leaders of Israel had heard Jesus' teaching. They had seen His miracles. They had watched scripture after scripture, prophecy after prophecy, was fulfilled to the letter. Before their very eyes, the blind received sight. The lame, the deaf were healed. The dead were raised. The gospel was proclaimed. Yet Jesus failed their test. They shook their heads. This is not the Messiah for us. This is not our kind of Savior. This is not the kind of Savior we want. Their rejection was not for lack of evidence. The rejection of Christ, verse 7 tells us, is a result of disbelief. Rejection is a result of disbelief. It was a result of their hard-heartedness. They were not looking for a Savior who would save them from their sin. The same stone. It's the same stone. It's Christ. The same stone that was chosen and precious in the sight of God, they saw as bothersome and offensive. The same precious stone, as seen through the eyes of unbelief, as bothersome and offensive. Verse 8 concludes, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. The word doom in the NAS doesn't appear in the original text. The idea is rather, to this disobedience, which resulted from their disbelief, they were destined. Over the years, I've struggled with the idea that God in eternity past chose some and not others. In fact, I was almost not hired at that first job because I couldn't come to a solid position on it. I struggled because I knew in my heart I didn't deserve to be chosen. I know that today. I didn't deserve to be chosen. There are nicer, better people out there. And I think a third of the angels were deceived by Satan and immediately condemned to the lake of fire. There was no path of redemption provided. But mankind was also deceived by Satan. And in God's mercy, a path of redemption, a way of redemption was provided. God provided a way available to all, but taken only by those whose sin-blinded hearts God had enlightened. God enlightened. God chose those to be saved. We struggle with that. The idea that God would do things in a way that we don't approve. We presume to think that we're capable of evaluating all that God does. That now, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. Therefore, God shouldn't do it that way. We tend to think that way. But Isaiah 55:9 reminds us, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God provided a way available to all, but taken only by those whose sin-blinded hearts God had enlightened. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts. All of us know the relationship of the diameter of a circle to its circumference. It's an unresolving number that begins with the numbers 3.14159. I had a friend that memorized it out 100 places. Computers can do it out a bazillion places, and it doesn't resolve. We call that number pi. We know that. None of us, however, would get down on our hands and knees and try to explain that basic mathematical relationship to an earthworm. We wouldn't. Paul said in Romans 9 that he had unceasing grief in his heart. Unceasing grief in his heart. He wanted his fellow Jews to be saved, but he knew they would not. He knew the hearts of the Jewish people had been temporarily hardened. In thinking this through, Paul, over the course of this discussion, observes that a clay bowl doesn't say to the potter, "Why didn't you make me a vase instead? What were you thinking?" Because that's the potter's decision. And he concludes in chapter 11 that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. To God be the glory forever. Amen. He concludes. Scripture teaches God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and he calls us to trust God's wisdom above our own wisdom. Scripture teaches God's sovereignty. Scripture teaches man's responsibility. It doesn't explain them. It doesn't reconcile them. It calls us to trust God's wisdom above our own wisdom. If we somehow could know all that God knows, we would no longer need faith. We'd be acting out of knowledge and experience. Yet God has shown us enough of his grace and his goodness that we can trust him. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And they will do it in a way that gives glory to God the Father. I believe if they're going to do it in a way that will give glory to God the Father, that it will be without reservation. It will be without equivocation. That all mankind will one day affirm, now we see that Jesus runs his universe right. He has demonstrated the right to be the Lord of all. And every argument will be silenced, every criticism laid to rest, and God the Father will no longer be vilified. He will be justly and truly glorified. Until then, we trust. We trust along with Abraham as he saw the smoke ascending from Sodom in the distance. Will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? I wondered why did Peter include in his letter this phrase, to this they were destined? What events in the churches called for its inclusion? It answers questions that they may have been asking. Questions such as, why weren't more people being saved? Questions such as, why are they being persecuted so badly? Why were they being rejected? Had they gotten something wrong? Were they not giving the account right? Rejection, even violent opposition, does not mean God's plan is failing. I think he wants to encourage them that rejection of the gospel, rejection of God's people, does not mean that God's plan is failing. Peter begins this letter in 1:1, 1 Peter 1:1. He begins it like this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside in as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as who reside as aliens scattered. He writes to pockets of believers, to struggling churches scattered throughout these five Roman provinces. They have been rejected by the people around them. They are beleaguered believers, slandered and belittled by former friends, co-workers, and bosses. To the rejectors of Christ, they are a nuisance, like a stone in the road that people would prefer to be removed. as they see Christ, so they see Christians, and they do not like what they see. In chapter 2, Peter began by giving these Christians the eyes to see as God sees Christ. He begins by giving these Christians the eyes to see Christ as God sees Christ, chosen, precious in the sight of God. Chosen, precious in the sight of God. Seeing and savoring the preciousness of Christ is the heartbeat of transforming grace. It is that which pulses the sustaining life and power of Christ into all the living stones in the spiritual house God is building. Seeing and savoring the preciousness of Christ, coming to Him as choice and precious again and again. After giving them the eyes to see Christ as God sees Christ, so they can have the heart for Christ that God has for Christ, Peter gives them eyes. He gives them eyes to see themselves as God sees them in Christ. And it is radically different than the way the culture around them sees them. But you, Peter says to these who are being rejected and mistreated and persecuted as somehow being evil, though they're trying to do what is pleasing to the Lord, they're being persecuted and treated as if they were somehow evil. But to you believers in small and struggling churches across Asia, are in the sight of God a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's who you are in the sight of God. 2 weeks ago, Carmelo, pastor from Bosnia, shared with us some of the discouragement of Christians struggling in small churches living in a repressive culture today. To the churches in Asia Minor, and the Christians in Asia Minor, and the Christians in Bosnia today, Peter writes, You are part of a larger redemptive drama that is unfolding across the artificial boundaries of kingdoms and cultures, of peoples and politics. You are the light of God shining out into the darkness of a world without hope. That's who you are all across the world. Peter expands this circle of salvation from the individual believer to the community of believers in which he or she serves, to the holy nation that God is building, spanning the globe. We are partners with brothers and sisters all across the world, bound together by a common calling and sharing together a common mission. You are a chosen race. Your spiritual DNA has been changed. You're a new race. You're a chosen race. Your spiritual DNA has been changed. You're a new race. Old things are gone. New things have come. You are now new creatures in Christ, all of you. The living Word has birthed the same new spiritual life in every one of you. You're also a royal priesthood. You can now offer sacrifices that bring pleasure to God. No one else in the world can do that. You are a holy nation. That's a nation set apart. You are a nation set apart for God, holy to God, special to God, one nation under God with liberty and mercy for all. One nation under God with liberty and mercy for all. And you are a people for His own possession. The word possession means that which is acquired by purchase, with the corresponding idea of preservation of that which is purchased by the precious blood of Christ. It means we belong to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. We together belong to God. And everything in our lives and everything in our church belongs to God. Everything we possess belongs to God, and it's our privilege to put it to use in such a way that gives maximum glory to God. That's what everything in our lives are about, to put to use in a way that gives maximum glory to God. All of our time belongs to Him. And if Jesus is truly precious, precious to us, we will be delighted to use our time, to use our money, to use our possessions in a way that will enhance His kingdom and bring pleasure to God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. This is amazing. What do we do to deserve this? This is excellent. Well, to start with, you were living in the domain of darkness, enslaved to sin, unable to free yourself, blind to the truth. But God called you, transferred you, according to Colossians 3, transferred you out of darkness into His marvelous light, Colossians 1. You were once not a people. You were alone. You were the center of your own universe, the star of your own stage, disconnected from God and disconnected from everybody else, because life is a competition. But now, you are no longer alone. Now, you are the people of God. You're connected to God, and you're connected with one another. You had not received mercy. You were hopeless. You were helpless. You were doomed. You deserve wrath. But now, you have received mercy. The word excellencies means heroic or extraordinary accomplishments. And how? How will this chosen race, this holy nation, how is it going to thrive, and how is it going to grow from generation to generation? God's strategy is simple. God's strategy is simply this, that its citizens proclaim the excellencies, that is, the extraordinary accomplishments of Christ, that its citizens, you and I, its citizens all across the world, proclaim the extraordinary accomplishments to Christ and leave the rest to the Lord. Do we have a coworker? Do we have a coworker who needs mercy? Do you have a coworker who needs mercy? Do we have a neighbor living in darkness? We are privileged. We are privileged to tell them what Christ has accomplished in our lives and what Christ offers to do in their lives. Many will reject, but some will believe, because that's the work that God is doing. He is calling out a people. And God will continue to redeem His people through you and through me and millions across the world who have the same life of Christ pulsing in their body, uniting them with every other believer on this planet, empowering them to proclaim the supernatural effectiveness and excellencies of our God. If we allow, I believe, the amazing gospel realities in verses 9 and 10, the amazing things that God has done for us, the amazing things that are now true of us, if we allow these amazing gospel realities to shape our thoughts, to renew our minds, the wonder, if we do that, and when we do that, as we do that, the wonder of what Christ has done for us will bring us back, I believe, to verse 4, coming to Jesus, the living stone, chosen and precious. Chosen and precious. Choosing Jesus above all else in our lives, because He called us out of darkness, counting Jesus precious above everything in our lives, because He showed us mercy when we did not deserve it. Seeking to live in the moments of our lives, seeking to live all the moments, every moment of our lives as spiritual sacrifices of gratitude. Seeking to live moment by moment, the moments of our lives as spiritual sacrifices of gratitude on our job, in our ministry, in our home, allowing the excellencies, allowing the accomplishments of Christ for us to live through us. Please pray with me. Father, this is a rich and a complex passage. And yet at its core, it is continually coming back to Christ. It is continually choosing Him above the other things in my life, in Ray Allen's life. Continually counting Him most precious in my life because of the great mercy He has shown to me and the great work of salvation He has done in me. I pray that by Your Holy Spirit this might become an increasing reality in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters in this room and all across the world. In Jesus' name, amen.